Not long ago in a friend's home, I came across a prose and poetry book, one that we had used way back when I was in high school. And I thought, I'm going to see if some of my favorite poems are in there. And one of them was, is called I'm Nobody by Emily Dickinson. I like to quote it. I've always enjoyed it. It says, I'm nobody, who are you? Are you nobody too? Then there's a pair of us, don't tell. They'll banish us, you know. How dreary to be somebody. How public, like a frog, to tell your name the livelong day to an admiring bog. Now you might say, that's a strange poem to begin a message that's entitled, On Being Somebody. But the more I thought about this poem, I think I know why you girls chuckle and why I like it. You know, that poem is really rooted in the desire to be somebody. And she feels sort of like she's a nobody, but she wants to find someone to be with her in this so that they'll both be somebody together. And then in looking down upon those poor people that are just like frogs, telling their name all day long to an admiring bog, in looking down upon them, we as nobodies feel like we're somebody. And together, we are comforted. And really, this need to be somebody is very deep within us. And in fact, it's a God-given need. He created us. He created man as somebody significant and important and honored. Man could not have had a greater significance, importance, and honor. He was somebody. He was included in the most desirable company of all, the King of Kings, the God of the universe. Communed with him. And in the love of God, he was reassured that he was indeed significant and valuable. He was honored by given dominion over all the rest of creation. Then in falling, he lost this original position of significance and of being somebody. And ever since then, he's been trying to regain it on another level. The quest to be somebody takes various forms. One person will seek it through education. One will seek it through success in business. Another will seek it through marriage. The assurance we're somebody. The young people of today sing a song that you've probably heard. In fact, it's probably outdated by now, but it wasn't too long ago that they were singing, You're nobody till somebody loves you. They've gotten through the idea that they know people that are successful, have two cars in the garage, even have fame, and yet they recognize that these people somehow are missing the something that would make them somebody, and so they decide is to be found in love. And if you can find someone that will love you with a big enough love and a lasting enough love, then you'll be somebody. Now, they're on the right track. They're in danger if they don't find a big enough love, aren't they? And all of us share this need to be somebody. We might put it in different terms. We might use biblical terms such as the need for security, for confidence, for inner reinforcement, Phillips says in one place, the need for inner support. Or we might use modern psychological terms. And I think that sometimes in order to communicate with people in our generation, we need to use modern terms. And in using these, we might say that we need ego support. We need a sense of identity. We need a self-image. You've heard this term, haven't you? A self-image that we can live comfortably with. And how do we find out? How do we gain these things? The question behind all these is the question, who am I? What am I like? How do we get the answer to this question? You can't find it by just looking within. On the physical realm, I can see what you're looking like. You can see what I look like. But in order to see what we ourselves look like, we need a mirror. And so in order to find out who we are within, we need a mirror. And I would suggest this afternoon that we have a choice of what mirror we want to use to find out who we are. And our response to this choice will determine many things in our lives. There are two basic alternatives. We can find our sense of who we are in the mirror of God's love, in the record of who He says we are, or we can try to find it from people. The second alternative is the world's way of finding their inner support. But it's a very subtle thing that you and I revert to it. This trying to find out who we are in people's eyes is really unnecessary. We have stepped inside the circle of God's love. We have found a love that accepts us just as we are, with no qualifications. A love that will never end, a perfect love. We've stepped inside the circle, and His love has been like the warmth of sunshine to start to free our personalities to express what He created us to be. And you and I can remember times when we've just let this love warm our hearts and we felt so supported within, and many things, therefore, didn't bother us that otherwise would upset us completely. But we remember other times when, instead of getting our bearings right in God's love, we've reverted to the world's way of being reassured about themselves, and all kinds of problems have followed in our lives. The world's way comes under many guises, but basically, the thing that's wrong is where they find their inner support and how they find it. They're trying to find it on the visible level, from people's approvals. And they're trying to find it by their own attainment, by in an independent way trying to be somebody, and then finding out whether they're succeeding by how people respond. We could really spend hours on this. Anne here has been coming over to our home on Wednesday evenings for some time, and we have a series of tapes by a man named Wagner from the Naramore Clinic. And we've been having a delightful time week after week listening and gaining new insights from this man who is so scriptural, scripture-oriented and God-oriented, and yet is able to explain things in a way that gives us new insights. And so we could spend hours on this, and I'm going to have to condense some things this afternoon. I would like you to consider these things as just some seeds, and how much they really take root and mean in your heart will be determined by what you do about them later on. Because I know that they have come to really mean something to me as I've spent hours in the Word on my knees praying for God to give me insights as to how these truths relate to my life. And I would really challenge you to do this same thing. Now, the world finds, you and I experience this same thing. When we were quite young, we learned that there were various ways that we could gain approval from people. There are three basic ways, and these give a lot of food for thought. When I first heard them, I thought, well, I may be guilty of the second one, but I don't think the first and third are much apply to me. And I found out as I asked the Lord to search my heart that every one of them I find myself relying upon as a means to be reassured of being somebody. The first is my appearance. The second, my performance. The third, my status. My appearance, how do I look? My performance, how well do I do? My status, how important I am in the visible scheme of things. And we show our reliance upon these things in different ways. One person who has grown up with a relatively, with a relatively strong personality will sort of say, see, I look good enough for you to love me, and I perform well enough for you to love me, and really, I'm quite important. You should love me. And another one who has grown up with a poor natural sense of identity will say, you know, I know that my clothes aren't the most fashionable. After all, we live on a limited budget, and I try the best I can. I know I don't look too good. And it seems everything I do is a failure. I baked that cake today, and I don't think you can probably eat it, but I sure tried. And I'm really not very important. I was born on the wrong side of the tracks, and everything goes against me. But see, I need you. You should love me. Trying to get love and approval in one way or another by our appearance, our performance, our status. We like to project to people some kind of an image. Some may like to look fashionable, sophisticated, elegant. Others may think it's maybe a little better to look a bit conservative and maybe thrifty. And a few people that we see on the streets get more a sense of identity by looking sloppy and dirty. But it's the same reliance on their appearance. Now, our performance, don't we have to be a success in something? We want to be known either as a successful wife or a mother or secretary or something. We want to be known as a success. We want people to approve of our appearance. And status. This is where the Lord really got surprised me. You know, I didn't think status made any difference to me. I'm nobody after all. And then I found out that there were certain opportunities to serve that I preferred mentioning rather than others, because those people, were just more important in people's eyes. And if they wanted me to speak or something, then that gave me a little higher status. Found all kinds of little evidences. Now, when we try to project this image to others of how we look and of how well we perform and of how important we are, and then we meet a time when we fail, either we've really failed or we're afraid it looks like we pulled a big mistake. Maybe we're afraid someone will think less of us, or maybe they really do. A lot of it's in our imagination. But whether it's in our imagination or not, certain processes set in and we react. And many of these things that happen in our life happen subconsciously, and we don't know why we react the way we do. But the thing that happens is my sense of identity, my inner support has been threatened. And I cannot live without inner support. So I've got to quick protect myself so I won't feel like this any longer. So I'll gain a feeling of comfort about myself. And so certain defenses go up. And if you're like me, you have at periods of time been very concerned about the defenses, but you've never been able to get rid of them because you didn't know why they were there. They were symptoms of something else inside. And God is a good physician. He won't just deal with our symptoms and take them away and leave the root there to bring out worse things later. And these defenses that crop up are largely three. And these, again, can give you some good food for thought. I'll give you the three: hostilities and guilt and fear or anxiety. Hostility. We don't usually call it that, do we? We're too spiritual. I mean, after all, we are navigators, staff members, or we've been Christians a long time, and we never would be hostile. But let me suggest that these things come up in subtle ways. We can show our hostility by just blatantly telling our husband off, or we can show it by just sort of acting hurt, giving him the quiet treatment, you know. And the reason that these feelings against the other person come up is because what he has done, or what he hasn't done, or what he has said, or what he has failed to say, makes me feel insignificant. It threatens my sense of being somebody important. And I feel very uncomfortable inside. And I want to let him know, I want to teach him not to do this to me again. And even if he doesn't learn, at least I'll have the satisfaction of feeling I've gotten even, and so that proves I am somebody. You know, I'll just give him a dose of his own medicine. He made me feel this way, and if he feels this way, it's no more than right. He does have to learn. And so we take it upon ourselves to be the ones who are dealing with that other person. And that's what hostility does. Shows up in many forms. We can be, maybe from the time that we're little girls, we learn that we get more approval if we're quiet and if we don't tell people off and if we're good. And so when we're wives and we get mad at our husbands, oh, we're very quiet about it. But we were boiling inside. Have you ever done that? I have. I've been so mad at Dean inside. Till the Lord showed me what was wrong with me instead of him. But we show our hostilities in different ways, and they come in as resentments or critical attitudes toward this other person. All kinds of little ways, and they're hostilities. Guilt. By here, I don't mean by this the gentle Holy Spirit reminder that was sin, and we confess it, and the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences, and we are restored to his love. I mean a continued self-reproach, feeling of self-condemnation. I've lost my inner support, my sense of comfort about myself. My self-image has been lowered because, and it's my fault. I did something wrong. I should have known better. And so I want to teach myself not to do it again. And I can't do this by just feeling bad a little bit and then confessing and then enjoying the Lord. I mean, I might not learn the lesson and then I'd fail again and then someone would surely find out about it. So I continue in self-reproach for an hour or 2 hours, sometimes reverting to it. We do this. We revert to it. 2 weeks later, we'll revert and reproach ourselves a little bit longer, so we're sure to learn that lesson. Or it may be a sort of a self-purgatory concept, that my failure has made me feel unworthy, and feeling worthy is a very important part of our sense of identity. And so, if I feel unworthy, then if I make myself feel bad enough about it, I will have sort of punished myself and regained my worthiness by paying for it. You see, these are self-centered, self-dependent attempts to regain our sense of identity or to maintain it. Or go to anxiety or fear. Fear has a specific object. Anxiety is just a vague feeling. You don't know what's wrong. Have you ever felt anxious and you just couldn't cast it upon the Lord? And it just kept returning, gnawing at you. I have. I've shared with some of you before a very extensive time of this, and I've experienced it in little ways many times. But when we were living right in the next room here, the apartment, the children were going through some problems that were tremendous in their eyes, both of them. And I found myself very anxious about it. And I'd lie down at night and try to go to sleep. And I'd say, Lord, I just cast the care upon you. You care for me. And I'd turn over to go to sleep and it all flood right back in. I said, what's the matter with me, Lord? It used to seem easy for me to just cast my care and leave it. Why can't I cast it upon you? Well, in time he showed me what was wrong. I was anxious because I was resting my sense of identity, my inner support, upon my success as a mother. I was trying to gain it by my performance. And, no one even knew about these problems. It wasn't right now that my reputation as a mother would be affected, but suppose that they didn't come through them and that there would be a long period later on when it would look like I was a failure as a mother. And subtly this was eating away at me. This was my number one responsibility. And I didn't even have a husband to share the blame if things would go wrong. So I got before the Lord and I said, Lord, I don't just confess the anxiety, that's just a symptom. I've been resting my inner life on my success as a mother instead of your love and who you are. Forgive me. I've been letting my success in my performance be my God. I've been letting what people will think of me and my number one responsibility be a God to me instead of you. Now, Lord, and I reminded him that they were his for his glory, and if for him to get the greatest glory from their lives, they had to go through a period when I looked like a failure. He had my permission. And then getting my success out of the way, I was able to pray with a godly concern mixed with faith instead of with this anxiety that just gnawed away at me. I could tell you examples along every one of these if we had time. Hostilities, dealing with my children with harshness instead of with a gracious firmness. Why? Because their failure that I'm dealing with makes me feel again that I'm not successful, or their attitude toward me makes me feel I'm dumb or something. It's finding my inner sureness in my being a good mother and turning them out as a quite finished product by the time they're 18, or resting it upon their approval of me, what they think of me. And when they might convey the idea that they think I'm dumb, I know that I'm sort of dumb, but I don't want them to let me know. And I value their opinion of me. And when I let my inner support rest upon what they think of me, I get upset and I deal with them with harshness and I'm irritable. Now, in different lives, the different personalities, the same root cause manifests itself even in opposite ways. We are living on the human level and we revert to trying to be something on the human level to find our sense of identity, our inner support from what people think of us. And with some of us, it'll show up one way and some another. I'd just like to point out a few of these. Please, let's not judge others. When I say some of these, you're going to think, oh, I can hardly wait to get home and share this with so-and-so because that's what she does. Or, you know, my husband, that's exactly why he acts like that. No, because we know very little. We're going to get a few insights maybe, but let's use them just to let God search our hearts, because the thing that looks like a symptom to us in some other life may not be caused by seeking man's approval at all. We might say, aha, that pastor has a Cadillac. It's a status symbol. He wants to be important in people's eyes. Now, wait a minute. He may have that Cadillac because God gave it to him. Or we may think, oh, look at her hairdo. It's so sophisticated. I'm sure she spends too much time keeping it that way, and she's just, you know, appearance is her problem. Now, wait a minute, it may not be that way at all. Her real reason may be that God wants her to have that hairdo. We cannot judge one another, but we can let God search our hearts. And I'd just like to briefly go through some symptoms, opposite symptoms of the same thing. One girl may spend an undue amount of time on her appearance. She found out that she could get smiles when she was little because she was a cute little blonde girl, and then her deeper emotional needs were not met, and so she grew up with almost a neurotic need to look, have every hair in place, to be just the latest in every fashion. And she may spend far more time and money than she should on this. Another may not buy that new dress she needs, because certain people in the circle she values, whose opinion she values, would sort of frown upon it and think she should give that money to something more worthy. And they approve it a little bit more to look a little bit unkempt. It's more spiritual. So one of them looks at the other and thinks, she surely needs to be straightened out. I'm glad I'm not like her. And if the Lord could speak, he'd probably say, you dear girls, if you just let my love hold you up inside, I just balance you both a little bit. One finds it very difficult to submit to her husband. The idea of submitting makes her feel very insignificant and unimportant, and she feels like she's somebody if she stamps her foot and insists on her way once in a while. Another one submits so readily, not even daring to express an opinion or a thought, for fear it would look like insubmission. But boy, she's boiling inside. One person wishes her husband weren't so spiritual because he spends so much time with the Lord and she never gets any time with him. Another wishes, just eggs him on to try to get him to be more spiritual, because the more spiritual he is, the more she'll feel like she's somebody. People will think she has a spiritual husband. Or success. Remember Lauren mentioned last night that when men are asked to go up and down the ladder, if there is a ladder, but maybe to take a lower position, because now this is the way God is leading. The biggest problem will be in the wives. You know why? Because we rest our inner support upon the success of our husbands. And if they have a more significant position, then we feel that we're more important. And so all these hostilities and critical attitudes and everything, the defenses rise up within us when our husband's success is in question or he doesn't have the same position as someone next to us. One person has all kinds of problems, running to everyone with their problems because they're crying for love and attention. And another has no problems. Now, we know every person has problems. But to one person, admitting even to herself that she had problems would infer that she's an inferior person and she doesn't have a stable enough sense of identity to admit it. The opposite symptoms, but the same cause. They're trying to be someone independent on their own, in people's eyes and in their own eyes. One woman accepts all kinds of responsibilities outside the home. She doesn't even have time to be a good homemaker because she just loves to hear them say, you know, you can count on her for anything. And another one won't accept anything because she feels sure of herself in the home responsibilities, but she's not sure she'll do a top-notch job. She may not do as well as the last person that had that job. She's afraid of what people will think. One is always apologizing, always thinking of excuses. Have you ever driven somewhere late and spent the whole half hour thinking of what you can say that'll make it sound a little bit better? I have. One is always thinking of excuses because she can't bear to have people think less of her. And another couldn't apologize for the world because it would make her lower her self-image. One person can't witness because she's afraid of what the unbelievers will think, and one witnesses unwisely all the time without even praying for opportunities and waiting for God's leading because she wants to be known as a witness. And one woman is afraid what everyone will think. If anyone looks at her like he might be frowning, she just gets all upset inside. Another doesn't think she's a people pleaser at all. But you just let one or two or three people whose opinions may affect, she thinks, the future course of her life, frown at her, and she really gets upset. Same opposite symptoms, but the same cause. And it's been said, this Mr. Wagner from the Naramore Clinic made the statement, that this is not an exact quote, but the idea that every problem in human personality and between people, unless it has a definite physical or a neurological basis, is an identity problem. It's rooted back in a faulty or false concept of who I am, finding it on the wrong level. We feel left out, and so we feel hostile toward the people, and we feel these love hungers inside, and so we go to the icebox, take a dive into compulsive eating. Any of these compulsivenesses in our life. Often we'll take a dive into a period of depression. Many of these things can be rooted right back if you ask the Lord for insight into the fact that instead of finding your self-image, your idea of who you are from God and what He says and how He feels, you're trying to find it from people. Any sense of identity that does not have its source in God is false. We were created to be living in constant fellowship with God, with His love holding us up all the time inside. And when we're resting our sense of identity, our inner support on anything else, it's not the true sense of identity that God meant it to be. Sooner or later, it's going to be shaken. We'll feel uncomfortable, uneasy. The defenses will come up in our heart. And I've found that any time that I get upset inside, and I say, Lord, now what? He soon traces it right back to this same thing. For instance, just let me take those illustrations I used at first, that phone call. I was upset inside. Lord, I'm upset. Why? Yes, that's right. I don't feel that phone call put me in the best light. I didn't say things just the way I wish I had said it. No, it's not that I hurt the other person or offended them, so I should apologize. It's just that I'm afraid what they'll think. Well, Lord, if your glory is affected, you make them forget. But if it's just me, then I trust my whole reputation to you. Now give me a dose of your love. How do you feel about me? Well, even though just a minute ago you had to confess that you were letting the people's approval be so important to you, yet right now I love you just as if it never happened. Or when I felt this anxiety about forgetting about this appointment last week. Well, I found out I was anxious because I was afraid of what they would think of me. What if they had mentioned it to other people and other people would think, oh, there she's, you know, that's sure unorganized, and you know we should be organized as navigators. But even more subtle than that, it lowered my own self-image. There, I've gone, done it again. And if I'd have been in my, without the Lord working right then, I would have reproached myself for hours. The way it was, I think it was about half an hour wasted before I finally realized you got to take it in hand, Ruth, and deal with it. Let God deal with it. But there was also an element of guilt, true guilt. Lord, I failed them. And I failed you. I should have remembered this. Now it's just as if it never happened. And you can take care of any other responses or any other things that might happen from this. And now, Lord, give me a dose of your love. And I knew that God accepted me and loved me even in my disorganized state. Then I asked him to enable me not to do that again. In that wives' meeting, see, we rest our sense of who we are by our performance, our ability to make a significant contribution. And I began to wonder, am I making a significant contribution? And the scripture came back to mind, Colossians 2, 9 and 10, I am complete in him. I'm here to accomplish his will, to make the contribution he wants me to, and I'm not missing anything. And my heart was calmed. And as I sat over there getting anxious and feeling disturbed because I felt, oh, how I just don't feel adequate for this, then I let the Lord bring back to mind Daniel 10, 19, O man or woman, greatly beloved, peace be unto you. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. O woman, greatly beloved. Just those words, greatly beloved. The love of God gave me a sense of belongingness and competence, and I felt a calmness come over me. I felt I wasn't afraid anymore. I told the Lord, Lord, if you want to make me look like a failure up there talking, fine. Just so you are honored. Just so that we can get a new glimpse of what you can do in our hearts. Doesn't hurt what I look like through it. Well, if we get back to the world's way of gaining a sense of identity, it's by faith. But it's by faith in the wrong thing. It's by faith in people's approval and my own ability to perform well enough and look good enough and be important enough to gain their approval. And then when I lose it, depending upon myself to defend myself and be sure it won't happen again. It's faith in other people and in myself. And if I want a true sense of identity, it has to be rooted in faith in God. God has a hall of fame, doesn't he? Remember Hebrews 11? It's been called God's hall of fame. And he listed there many, many people that he says these people are famous. And if you study through it, from the human viewpoint, some of them were somebodies and some of them were nobodies. Some of them won great victories by faith and some went through apparent defeats by faith on the visible level. And God said they are all heroes because they're living by faith with their eyes upon God. And the reason, I'm going to go into several things that we have to believe, have faith in order to have a real good sense of identity. But sometimes you try to believe and you can't, can you? And God has spoken about people like this in John 6:44. He says, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Receiving honor one of another, trying to be someone on the visible level, trying to get approval and honor and a feeling of belongingness from people. And he says, how can you believe? And if we find we cannot believe, I think we can often find that it roots back subtly in reverting to the world's way of being somebody. Psalm 84:11 says, the Lord will give grace and glory. The Lord God is the sun and shield, it starts out. He's the sun, the warmth of his loving presence to hold us up inside and give us the warm feeling of being accepted and belonging. And he's a shield. Do we have to depend upon our hostilities and our self-reproaches and our anxieties in order to make things better and assure that we'll be somebody? No, God is a shield. He will defend us. The Lord will give grace and glory. He'll take care of our honor. He's promised that we are in his favor. He's promised us eternal glory. And on the earthly level, he'll give us whatever honor, glory, and favor we need. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Walking uprightly, looking the right direction. Now, if we want to believe what he tells us, then if we do believe and find out who we are in his sight and what he tells us about himself that will give us a sure sense of identity, then the result will be a new obedience in our lives and a new submission to him. There's been said that faith and obedience are the reverse sides of the same coin. And this is what God was dealing with in Ephesians. He took 3 chapters to tell them who they were in Christ. In the love of God, how important they were and how wealthy they were and how included they were. And they were gifts to God that God delighted in. He spent 3 chapters telling them this. And then as a result of their believing this and realizing there's somebody in God, then they could obey those practical injunctions. You know, in the last chapters where it tells wives to submit to their husbands and all those things that are so miserable on the human level. But they're not miserable when they're rooted in believing the things that God says in chapter 1-3. First, I would like to suggest that we should believe that he is our loving sovereign within us, inside of us. And I say loving sovereign. He is Lord, he is King, but he is a loving King. And in order to, we have to see his love in order to be able to submit to his sovereignty. And then we have to submit to his sovereignty in order to be able to go on enjoying his love. They go hand in hand. So we have to believe that he is the loving sovereign within. In other words, I was not created to be something independent of God. I was created to be indwelt by God, enabled by God. I was created for a wonderful, intimate, loving inner union with him. And as I live believing that this union exists and that he is my King, my loving King within me, then I find some things happen in my life. Not seeing his love is the basic cause of all these worldly symptoms we mentioned. 1 John 2:15-16. Look it up sometime in New English Bible. King James says, it talks about the lusts and the desires to be somebody that are exhibited in the world, and then it says the reason is the love of the Father is not in him. He's not letting God's love be the controlling factor inside. And so all these other symptoms come out in our lives. Well, What does God's love do in our hearts? When we really see what his attitude is toward us, what happens? Part of knowing him is knowing his attitude toward us. Often we come into most of our problems because we make God after our image or after the image of people we know instead of really finding out what he's like. And he tells us what his attitude toward us is, and when we find it out, it really does something inside. Talk about ego support. I'd just like to mention a few scriptures that have been especially helpful to me. Song of Solomon, in the beginning of the book, it says, "Thy love is better than wine." I've read that there would be no reason why people go to excess in drink, except it makes them feel like they're somebody. It gives them an inner sense of support and identity that they lack in the natural. And so the wine sets them free, and they feel they're somebody. Well, thy love is better than wine. You know, I'm told that when you take a drink of wine, it just makes you feel all warm and good inside. Have you ever taken a drink of the Lord's love? And the warmth it brings inside, and the feeling of being significant. He loves me. This one who is altogether desirable loves me. His love is better than wine. It gives a warmth and a support within when we partake of it and let him tell us he loves us. Scripture's just full of it. I've just been amazed at how woven through the pages of Scripture are evidences God trying to tell us, you're important to me. I love you. I'm not waiting to love you till you're sort of a finished product. I love you now. Another an illustration that has helped me is you've heard the old fable about the sun and the wind having an argument. The man had an overcoat on, and I think we could let the overcoat symbolize our defensiveness, our anxieties and guilts and hostilities that we try to protect ourselves with. And this man had the overcoat on, and it was cold, and he was holding it tight around him, and the sun and the wind had an argument about who could get it off first. And of course the wind knew it could. It was so strong. And so it had the first chance, and it blew and blew and blew, and the harder it blew, the tighter the overcoat went. And the sun said, now's my chance. And it shone. And that overcoat began to seem less necessary. And it shone some more, and he unbuttoned it. Shone some more, and he slipped it over his arm, and the first chance he got, he hung it up in a closet. Because the warmth of the sunshine made the protection of that overcoat unnecessary. The warmth of God's love, when we let it really be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we let him frequently tell us how he feels about it, our defenses become unnecessary. We try to deal with our hostilities, and what we really do is just push them down, and they come out in some other form. We're mad at our husband, but we tell the kids off because that's more acceptable. Or it just eats away as a long-term resentment. Well, when we try to get rid of them, that's what happens. But when we let God's love hold us up inside so we really have a secure, sure, true sense of being somebody, then we don't need that hostility because we don't need that protection. God is loving us and taking care of us. Isaiah 40:31, you know that verse, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And I've been told that it could be translated, they that entwine their hearts about the Lord shall exchange strength. As we entwine our hearts about the Lord, then his strength becomes ours. That inner strength that just permeates all of our being. I read in a ladies' magazine recently that love is the intricate entwinement of two hearts together. As I entwine my heart about the Lord, letting him love me, and therefore being able to respond in love to him, then I am like a little strand of hemp that is entwined in a rope. In itself, that hemp has little identity and little strength. But when it's entwined in the rope, it has all the identity and strength of the whole rope. And as we let our hearts be entwined about the Lord in intimate, loving relationship, coming to the Word and really letting him speak to us, then we find that his strength is ours. And I could tell you all kinds of other scriptures. I must say one more, Isaiah 43:4. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. He says that to me? Precious? Like a valuable stone that you treasure? A stone fell out of mine, so I don't have it on. But, you know, you have a precious stone and it's of value to you. You mean, God, that I am valuable to you and honored? Yes, he's told me I'm his queen, his beloved. He's the king and I'm his beloved. I've been lifted in Ephesians, it says, to share the same place of honor that Christ shares. This is what God says about me. Is it true or not? Is it truer than the negative things I think about myself? Is it? Who has the right viewpoint? God does. And he says, you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. And when I believe it, it just holds me up inside. And when I find myself reverting to the human level, trying to be someone on the human level, and therefore in some way I get upset and I detect a defense and I confess it, then I take a dose of love and, oh, I'm so held up inside. It's exciting. We have to believe that he's the loving sovereign in our circumstances. Past, present, future. Past, he designed us. Did he make a mistake? Did he stand back and think, oh, I wish I'd have made Ruth like Anne? Or why didn't I add that little deal I put in Marina? I don't understand why he didn't, but God, I know, is a wise creator. I don't have to understand. By faith, I can accept the fact. God didn't want me to be beautiful like Yvonne. All these things, God knew what he was doing when he made you and me. He made us unique, special. He didn't stand back and think, well, that's pretty good, but. He was the sovereign in designing us. He has justified us. This is his sovereignty in our past experience. He's made us just as if we'd never sinned. Jesus took every bit of blame and reproach. How dare I start blaming and reproaching myself and not enjoying his forgiveness? I have no right to do this because he has declared me free from sin. What is his attitude when I sin? What was the attitude of the prodigal son's father? Was he standing there just waiting to bawl him out? When the son came back, the love had never stopped flowing for 1 minute. And when he confessed, the father said, bring the robe. Put a ring on his finger. Bring the fatted calf. And when I confess, I like to hear my father say this. He's not waiting with a sermon. He's loving me. He loves me. He has glorified us. Romans 8:30 says that whom he justified, he also glorified. Amplified says that he raised us to a heavenly dignity and state of being. Is he sovereign in my circumstance, loving me? Then can't he vindicate? Do I have to become hostile and teach that other person? Is that other person under God's sovereignty? Can't God deal and teach? I have to let go and let God be the sovereign, loving me and protecting me, providing, enabling me. Anxiety. Trusting his sovereignty helps. Because God will never bring me into any circumstance that he won't enable me to cope with. By dealing with the circumstances, by protecting me, by enabling me by the Holy Spirit, I am cared for. I have been promised that God will vindicate me, just like an earthly king would vindicate his queen if someone did something wrong to her. If I get my eyes upon who God is and who I am to him, then I realize I'm somebody. We could go on and on here. I have, in fact, maybe some of you would like to Thermofax awesome copies of this, but I have here a basic start of a study that I've been doing on who I am and what I'm like in God's eyes. Now, God doesn't overlook the negative facts that are true about me. Arma Nicolai, the chief of the staff psychiatrist at Harvard, made the statement that the Christian has the advantage of starting by admitting the negatives and then going on to the positives. Positive thinking, on the natural level, tries to overlook the negatives, overlook that they're sinners, overlook that they are incompetent apart from their union of being united with God. And so they're still building a false sense of identity. But I took here negative facts about myself that are true, and on each negative fact superimposed upon it a greater fact of what God says, that I am in Christ. And it was just exciting. And I came to the realization that I'm to glance at the negatives. I mean, I got plenty of occasion now and then, you know, to glance at the negatives. But I'm to focus on the positives. Who I am in, let me just mention a few. I mentioned the idea that I'm a sinner, but I'm justified, just as if I'd never sinned. I have an old man within me, the flesh, which is unloving and self-centered and willful and all kinds of unpleasant things. But in Christ, I am a new creature, united to him with his very life within me, his spirit within me, to produce positive qualities. I'm not an enemy or a rebel or alone or separated anymore. I'm his bride, his love, his beloved child. Relationship after relationship that make me feel that I belong. And this is such an important part of a sense of identity, feeling I belong. Now, in myself, apart from God, I would be a pauper, poor, miserable, wretched, insignificant, but in him I'm a queen. And many scriptures on each of these. In myself, in Adam, I'm defiled and corrupt and unlovely and undesirable and clothed in filthy rags. But in him, I'm beautiful, comely, glorious, adorned regally. Doesn't it make you feel good? And we could just go into scripture after scripture. He says in Song of Solomon 2:14, "Oh, my dove, let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice. For sweet is your voice and your countenance is comely." Are you sure you're talking about me, Lord? Well, say it again. That makes sense to my head, but it warms my heart. And I love to start my quiet time with that scripture and others like it. Okay, I'm not a mistake. I'm not just a messed up product of chance, either in my physical characteristics or in my basic personality. I'm his creation, embroidered with great skill. One version says in Psalm 139, intricately wrought. I'm his work of art. Sue Adkins, when I was on the West Coast, said she had heard someone say that we're one of his own originals. I don't know about you, but it makes me feel good. In myself, I'm inadequate and weak and foolish and lack many qualities and abilities that I would long for naturally. But in him, I am adequate and strong and gifted for whatever function he wants me to perform. And it's meaningful because it's what he wants. In myself, I'm a failure, defeated. Take a look at Romans 7. That describes me in myself. But in him, I'm more than conqueror. I'm an overcomer. I can reign, live my life like a king. Triumph everywhere, in every situation. I'm on the winning side. Now, if that doesn't make you feel good, I think it does, doesn't it? Who we are in Christ, we get an idea of who we are in him. We don't have to try to be somebody in people's eyes. We don't have to worry about the image that the image that we're projecting to people. God will take care of that. He'll take care of our performance, our appearance, our status. These things will fall into their rightful place without strain and stress. If we get this identity problem centered, settled in God. Then I have another page on what am I like. We won't have time to go into scriptures, but let me just mention a few of the titles. And if you want to copy these, ask me about them. I'm desired and sought after by God. That wouldn't make me feel so good, except that when you know who he is, so wonderful, and he wants me. Accepted and welcomed and included, never blamed or condemned. I'm understood. He's planning for me. His mind is filled with thoughts for my good. I'm valued and treasured more than the whole world. And we could go on and on. And someone wrote to me in a letter saying, God loves me not for what I or someone else wants me to be, but for what I am. He created me. He's united me to Christ, and I'm somebody in him. Now, if we try to live in ourselves, try to be somebody on the human level, then we're frequently upset. We have all these terrible symptoms that we despise and want God to deal with. We feel great alonenesses that are extended over long periods of time, maybe, and feelings of condemnation and feeling incompetent. That's what happens if we try to be somebody on the human level. God won't let us get away with it. He allows circumstances to come to draw us into a more intimate relationship with himself, to know his love. Take a look at Romans 5, 2, 3, 4, and 5 in the Living Letters. He's bringing us through circumstances so that we will be able to live in the light of his love and feel his warm love everywhere within us and hold our heads high because he loves us. He's trying to wean us to himself, to get us away from the world's pattern to his pattern, to living in his love. Hosea 2:14 has been a great blessing to me, and especially in Moffat it says, so I will allure her, put her alone and apart, and speak to her heart. To think that any of those times of aloneness that we feel are God trying to allure us so he can hold our hand. He can speak words of love and reassurance. Even the trials and the times of aloneness are evidence how much he loves us and wants us to enjoy his love and to love him and then be able to channel it to others. We could go a long time, but we can't in this matter of channeling it to others, because when we're receiving it ourselves, then we can channel it to others and we can love them even when they're not treating us the way we feel that we should. Otherwise, we're always trying to get them to love us the way we want to be loved, and no one can do this. Marina, does your husband always love you the way you want him to love you? He loves her the way he's able to love her in the light of his personality. He loves her dearly. But there are some things that she on the natural would wish he would do that he doesn't. This is true of every relationship. But when we're letting God's love fill the deepest needs, then we can enjoy the other loves without always grasping for more than they're able to give. And we can channel love to them when they're in their times of need and not able to treat us so nice. Who are we? We're loved ones, queens, his very own. Beloved to him. A dear English lady, Bible teacher, this Miss Johnson that you've heard about, some of you, wanted to convey to American women in the most Americanized terms possible how God feels about them. And she said, do you know that he's crazy about you? Do we really know it? Do we let him love us? If we do, then we're delivered from trying to be somebody on the human level. And we are somebody because somebody with a capital S loves us. Now, I know that some of you, maybe all of you, have to go. And feel free to leave. And if there's any that want to stay and ask some questions, give me a little feedback. As Howie Hendricks mentioned. But I would challenge you to do two things. One, ask God to search your heart to show you the causes behind your symptoms. Show you how it relates to the things, to who you are in him or trying to be somebody on a human level. The Holy Spirit will give you quicker and quicker awareness as you ask him to, so that in a given time of being upset, you may have to waste only half an hour or 2 minutes instead of half a day or 3 days or 6 months. And then, oh, make it a major to find out who you are in His eyes. Take a lot of time in Scripture to soak in His love. It just permeates. Clues about our value to Him and His love to us permeate every page. And I think that we have to let the Holy Spirit teach us and make this one major thing that we seek. Find out what His attitude toward us is. And the more we soak in it, the more we'll find that His love will loosen those defenses and do something inside that all of our self-condemnation and other things won't do. Why don't we just sort of adjourn, and then anyone that might want to stay around again.